Well, many of you are familiar with Jim Eliff. He's back with us, and we're thankful that he's here this morning to come and bring us the Word of God, to also preach to us the Word this morning. Many of you are familiar with him from being here in the past. Some of you are new and don't know Jim, but certainly you will find his ministry a great encouragement and benefit to our souls this morning. So with that, we'll just ask Jim to come and
bring the Word to us, brother. I'll bring it. Okay, good to see all of you. Is everybody okay today? Ready to go? All right, we're going to really use our Bibles today, so get your Bible out. I'm going to use the New American Standard, the Authorized Version. The rest of you can use what you want. We'll correct it as we go along. great privilege to be here. You know, it's interesting that when you think about Jesus Christ, which is really the main thing I'm going to share with you this morning, when you think about Jesus Christ, it's easy to be mistakenly think that you've got him figured out. You've got everything. You have all the pieces in place, all the knowledge that you need to have about Jesus Christ. And yet, when you get to heaven one day, you're going to find out that Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of heaven. They're still studying and thinking about the magnitude of Jesus Christ and all the plethora of things that he has done and all the various correlations and interconnections. I think we'll be amazed at how much there is to know about Jesus Christ from this Bible. Don't you think that's true? And one of the things that has recently really arrested my attention is going to be the subject, actually, of what I'm going to share with you this morning during this first hour. Just over the last few years, I've been noticing so much more about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. So I want to share some of those things that I've been finding out over these last couple of years that have amazed me as I've tried to read the Old Testament over and over with this particularly in mind. If you will, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. That's where we're going to begin, but we will look at some other Old Testament passages, all right? John chapter 1 is where I want us to start out. In the book of John, you find that the word testify, testimony, witness, sign, manifest, these words that talk about displaying something, those words are mentioned 73 times in the book of John. And John is very interested in this idea of testifying to something. And that's the way John begins with the most important testimony of all, and that is the testimony that Jesus Christ makes about God. All right? Jesus is God, but he makes a testimony about God. He testifies to who God is, and this is his unique job that he has. So I want to show you this out of the book of John. It's critical to our understanding of everything that he's going to do in his whole work that we see from the very beginning when we find him all the way through to the end. You know that Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father. That didn't happen when he came to the earth in his incarnation. That took place before. In the councils of God, Jesus Christ, it was determined in the Godhead that Jesus Christ would play a particular and unique function. And that function was to... And I want to say this in the right way so you don't misunderstand me, but that function was to act in a way that was subservient to the Father, right? He is an agent of the Father in a way, just like the Holy Spirit in a way is an agent of the Son. Jesus Christ poured out the Holy Spirit, gave the Holy Spirit one like him when he left. So when we talk about the Trinity, we talk about the same in essence. The persons of the Trinity are the same in essence. They're all God. They're all eternal. But each person of the Trinity has some unique function that's very important to give us a fuller picture of who God is. Everybody agree with that and understand that concept? Well, Jesus Christ has a very unique function. And what is happening here in the first part of John is that John is helping us see that function, all right? And it's really, again, part of the whole of the book of John that he emphasizes this idea of the function of Jesus Christ and the function of the Spirit later on. All right, let's look at John chapter 1, all right? Here's what he says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Very important phrase. The life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. I'm going to prefer the other translation that many people use. The darkness did not overcome it. The darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Or I'll give you a different translation there. This is perfectly legitimate. There was the true light, which enlightens every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, or and, the Word became flesh. Now, I'm going to give you some viewpoints that I have. You're not required to hold every viewpoint that I give here, all right? So I'm going to express myself pretty freely with you, and you understand that I'm open in some areas here to being instructed by you if you have a better viewpoint on this issue. But I've really tried to analyze this text of Scripture. It's a bit philosophical, isn't it? So you have to think in kind of a new way when you read this first part of the book of John. Now, he begins with this great word, the word Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We see that there again, we see this idea that he's the same as God, right? The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He always existed. But there is a distinction to his work. And the word Word actually brings this idea out a bit, doesn't it? Because a word is simply a what? What is a word? A word is a set of letters that expresses something else, right? Some other object. So Jesus Christ really is the one, as the text will say on down a little bit further, he's the one that actually explains God. He has this function of revealing. He is the expression of God. That's a term that we find some places in the Scripture. He's the expression of God. He's the true expression of God. When you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father, right? So the word is actually a very appropriate word for us to think about Jesus Christ and the function that he has. So for all that we know about Jesus Christ, until one day the Bible tells us everything will be subject to him and then he will turn it all over to the Father so that the Father might be all in all. All of this period of time, he is functioning according to this idea of being an expression of the Father, so that when we see Jesus Christ, we learn about the Father. We learn about God, okay? Or we learn things that we could never learn any other way through Jesus Christ. Now, I was attracted to a phrase in this passage of Scripture that's on down in verse 10. And I pondered it a long time. It's the phrase, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. That really haunted me. He was in the world. What does he mean by that? He was in the world. I don't believe here that he's talking about his incarnation. I believe he's talking about this idea, that he was in the world that he created. And principally, he is describing his Old Testament, the revelations of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. All right? Now, let me see if I can unfold this idea to you. That's pretty exciting to me. He says, in him, verse 4, was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overpower it. Now, of course, we immediately think, when we read this text of Scripture, we think about the creation passage in Genesis 1, don't we? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and so forth. Just throws us right back on Genesis 1, and John intended to do that. What John is doing here is really explaining the way the creation took place and who is responsible for it. Okay? Because in the Genesis passage, it simply says what? God created the heavens and the earth. But in this text of Scripture, we find a new piece of information. It wasn't really God the Father exactly. It was God the Son who actually was the agent of the Father to create the world. That's said two or three times very explicitly in the New Testament. I wonder how they knew that. How did they know that? You go back in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 1, it says God created the heavens and the earth. How did they know that Jesus Christ was the agent for creating the world? It's because they understand that Jesus Christ had this unique function. Jesus Christ is the one who does whatever is necessary to express the Father. Okay? I think they understood what Jesus Christ was there to do. Okay, so now let's think about what he's there to do. I hope I'm not being too confusing. So in the creation of the world, he makes a point here in this text, nothing was created that he didn't create. So everything that you see around you, everything that in this world is created by Jesus Christ, it's his world. And in Jesus Christ was life. Now there's life in the Father as well. Jesus tells us in John later on that he gave him life just like the Father had life. He can give that life to whomever he wished. I believe all of life, not only spiritual life, but also all of physical life, is really found in Christ. That's the reason the writer Paul in Colossians tells us that he sustains all things because he is the life of all things. Right? Think with me carefully here. I'm being philosophical, but he is the light. He is the life of everything. And when Jesus Christ infuses this world, this universe with life, that life is the light for all men. Meaning that the life in this world screams God exists. And actually tells you several things about the existence, who God is. Are you with me in our thinking here? So when you sit out on the, looking over the lake, and you look at that water, and there's a little skim on the top of that water, right? And underneath that little, that sort of skim over the top of the water, that lake is teeming with life, right? And if you could go down in there and discover all the forms of life in that, all of those forms of life preach a message that God exists. And guess who put that life in there? It's Jesus Christ. You look up into the heavens, you see all that great display. Where's all that energy come from? Where is all that from? It's Jesus Christ. And it all preaches the message that God exists. You see? Is that making sense? Please nod your head a lot because you've got to help me along. I'll never get to these Old Testament texts. Okay? I think this is a beautiful thing, that Jesus created this world. He infused it with life and energy. All of that life, all of those life forms, including spiritual life forms, spiritual things that happen, all of that life is a testimony to the existence of God. And we can thank Jesus for that. When you're sitting out there looking at that pond, that lake, you need to thank Jesus because he's the one who put that life in there. Okay? And he's the reason you know about God. Now, John the Baptist, John is concerned that nobody mistakes John the Baptist for Jesus. This is a problem. He mentions it three times in the first chapter. He's making it very clear. So he inserts something here to make sure we understand. He said there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light. So he's the testimony of the testimony, right? He came to witness about the light. He's the light of the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, and then I gave you another translation. I like this translation better. Again, perfectly legitimate in the Greek language. And some of the translations use this same idea. Let me give you the translation I like. There was the true light, here speaking of Christ, which, or who, enlightens every man coming into the world. But this is simply a repeat of the idea that he began with in the very beginning. Jesus Christ is the one who embeds in this creation this testimony about God. And that is a testimony to everyone. Remember Romans chapter 1 and how man is without excuse because God has revealed himself in nature? You remember that? How clear that is in Romans chapter 1? Every man is without excuse. That's the thing he's talking about right here. He's saying every person born into this world receives this testimony from Jesus Christ. And friends, this is a great thing for us to know because it's the foundation really of our evangelism and our working with people. This is the common ground that we can have with every man. I don't care who they are. This is the way we can begin to talk with them, no matter how far away from God they are. Because every man has that testimony in themselves by just being in nature, being around this life, this testimony that God exists. And they may try to suppress that because of their love for evil, Romans 1 tells us. But it is there nonetheless, and that's what we can begin with sometimes if we need to help people understand the first issue, that is, that God exists. Amen? All right, let's go just a little further. He was in the world. I believe here he's talking about in the world that he created in the Old Testament period. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. I'm going to place that in the Old Testament period, not the New Testament. There's a reason for that in the Greek language. And the world did not know him. He came to his own. I still think this is Old Testament. You may disagree. He came to his own. That is his own things. That's the actual term used there, meaning his created world. He came to his own things, and those who were his own did not receive him, that is, welcome him for who he is. But as many as received him, still I think talking about Old Testament period, but the truth is just the same in the New. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, that is, they were not just Jews of the Old Testament, nor of the will of the flesh, that is, not by human decision, nor of the will of man, that is, the will of another, like a patriarch for his family or a husband for his wife, but they were born of God. Now, I place that, though the principle is true for the New Testament, because every man comes to Christ by welcoming him for who he is and believing on him. I believe he's talking about the Old Testament period, actually. The reason I do is because in the next section we have what's typically used in the Greek language to announce a new thought, a brand new thought. And here's what it says. Verse 14, and, or now, the Word, which we've been talking about, became flesh and dwelt among us. So here I see a division in the passage that helps us know something new is happening. This is called the incarnation. Okay? And now Jesus Christ will reveal more of the Father in what we call special revelation by his own presence and his own words. Now, what I want to do today for a few minutes is get our Bibles warmed up here. We're going to look at several passages. I want you to turn to the book of Genesis. And let's go back in the book of Genesis and look at a few of these places where Jesus shows up in his world. He was in the world. Let's start with Genesis 15. Now, while you're turning there, let me just remind you, he created the world. It's through him that the world came into existence. I believe Jesus Christ was the form that was walking with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day. God is a spirit. God is a spirit. And no man has seen God and lived. But the form, not the incarnate Christ, but a form, the pre-incarnate Christ, not flesh and blood, but the pre-incarnate Christ was walking with Adam and Eve in the garden. I believe it was the pre-incarnate Christ in Genesis there that literally breathed life into the nostrils of Adam. Think about it. We come to chapter 15 here, and we see one of several encounters that Abraham had with the pre-incarnate Christ. Let's look at it in chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a what? In a vision. And what's the next word? Saying. Okay? Let me read that again. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying. Now, there's a couple of hints here we need to pay attention to. One is a vision is not an audio recording. A vision is something you see, correct? Something you see. So he saw something. What he saw was the word of the Lord. And then you have that participle, the word of the Lord. I mean, you have that verb saying, right? He came, or rather the participle, saying. He came saying. So do you get the picture? He's having a vision. The word of the Lord, which is a descriptor for the pre-incarnate Christ. The word of the Lord came to him in this vision so that he saw something, and the word of the Lord was saying something. Words are not saying. It's some entity that is doing the saying. This is a repeated formula you find several times in the Old Testament. Several times. I'll show you a time or two again in just a moment. So in the vision, the Lord, which I believe is a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ, says some things to Abraham about being a shield to him in verse 1. Abraham is concerned about the son that he is needs in order to fulfill the promise which God is making to him. And he says, "What will you give me since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, that is my servant?" Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house." Abraham went on to say, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then we have these words in verse 4. Then, behold. Now, this is a dramatic shift. Something different is happening here. Then, behold. Wake up to this. Something new is happening here. Then, behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This time, I believe, not in a vision. But the word of the Lord actually came to him. This will happen several times to Abram and Abraham. The word of the Lord came to him saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who comes forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he, my translation wisely capitalizes that, "and he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. I believe that the form of the pre-incarnate Christ was standing there beside Abram, pointing to the stars, the one who was the fulfillment, the seed, right, that would be the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. That one was standing right next to Abraham, pointing to the stars and explaining the situation to him. You could disagree, but that's what I actually believe happened. Let's look at chapter 18. Abraham had several encounters with the Lord like this. In chapter 18, the first verse, look at it really carefully. Now the Lord did what? Appeared to him. The Lord appeared to him. How does God appear? That's the question, right? The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. This is in the Hebron area in the hill country of Israel. The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth, and he said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by." Now, he is directing that to whom? One of the three, which he calls my Lord. And remember, Abraham has already seen the Lord. Okay? So he directs it to the Lord. And they have this encounter. I will not go into reading about it. But it's very clear through this encounter when they're announcing, making very clear that he will have a son. And Sarah's laughing. You remember that story in her tent as she's listening to this exchange going on. They're fixing a meal for these three. Verse 13, "And the Lord said to Abraham," why did Sarah laugh? "Saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" And so forth. The Lord said, verse 17, do you see that? "Shall I hide this thing from Abraham, what I'm about to do?" Verse 19, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord." Verse 20, "The Lord said." In other words, one of those three was the Lord and the two others were angels. The two angels go on down to Sodom and Gomorrah. The pre-incarnate Christ will join them later. But then they have an exchange together, Abraham and the Lord. He is actually talking like he's talking to another person. And he goes through this experience of trying to say if they're 20 righteous, if they're 10 righteous, if they're 5 righteous, whatever, in Sodom, will you spare the city? You remember the prayer that he's praying. He's actually having, you've got to picture these things like they really are. The Lord actually appeared to him. You see, this is not some kind of, this is not some kind of dream. That does happen in places in the Bible. But this is an appearance, a form that he's actually communicating with in the Old Testament, I believe, that is Christ in the world in the Old Testament period. Okay? I think it's actually very plain. And it says in verse 33, as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed and Abraham returned to his place. So there's location shifts here. There's an actual entity there. Okay? Are you with me? Pretty amazing, isn't it? Let's look at chapter 32. Chapter 32. Verse 24 is this situation where Jacob had been off in Paddan Aram. He'd gotten married, had all his kids. He was now encountering Esau. He came to Jabbok, which is a little river that feeds into the Jordan on the east side, east of Israel, east of present-day Israel. And he sends all the family over on the other side, and then he's waiting on the north side of the Jabbok River, waterway there. Okay? And he has this experience. Now look what he says in verse 24. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, and as the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said to him, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go." This is Jacob saying, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." He's concerned that he have for sure the blessing of Abraham, that he will live, because he's about to meet Esau. Remember, he had a conflict with Esau. He's concerned. So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." He said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. Now, blessings come from God. This kind of blessing especially, right? Blessings come from God. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen," what does it say? "I have seen God face to face. I have seen God face to face, and yet my life is preserved." I believe that was God, all right, but it was the pre-incarnate Christ in the form of a man that he wrestled with. I'll prove that to you later, even more carefully. The sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is in the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip. It was God who was the man that wrestled with Jacob. Look at Exodus chapter 3. Let's look at the first few verses here. This is the third period of Moses' life, which will last from year 80 till year 120. Any of you all that age, 80 to 120, he's just getting revved up, started at this time. He has this experience as a shepherd. You remember, he'd left Egypt, was a shepherd for 40 years. Now he has this experience. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, also named Sinai, the mountain of God. Now here we have a new phrase I want to introduce to you. The angel of the Lord appeared to him. Now we have a lot of angels in the Bible, in the Old and the New Testament, but in the Old Testament you have this unique phrase, not in the New Testament really. But it is in the Old Testament, because once Christ has come, it's no longer needed. It's the angel of the Lord. So you have to carefully look at the context, make sure you're reading it correctly. But here is a designated angel. Now, what does the word angel mean? Yeah, it means messenger. So that's what Jesus Christ, remember, his unique function is to what? To be the message or the messenger of, to signify or to testify of who God is, right? So Jesus Christ, I don't call him Jesus then, that's his human name, but the Christ, or the second person of the Trinity, is here appearing in the form, by the name, the angel or the messenger of the Lord. We see several times this shows up in the Old Testament. If you read them carefully, you will find, I always find them to be really God, okay, or the pre-incarnate Christ. Look how this works out in this case. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, a bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight when the bush is not burned up. When the what? When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. So here we have the angel of the Lord in the bush, also called God. God called him, and Lord, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, do not come near. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. By the way, no angel ever allows a man to bow down before him. They refuse to do that. But this is not an angel, really. It's God, the pre-incarnate Christ. And he said also, I am the God of your father. So you see, this angel of the Lord is really the God of your father. It is the pre-incarnate Christ, in the form of the pre-incarnate Christ. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. See what's happening here? If you'll go over a little bit further, there's a continuing exchange. This is his commissioning to go in and deliver the people of Israel out of Egypt. Verse 13, Moses said to God, so he's talking to God now, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Moses says. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of the Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has what? Appeared, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt, etc. Okay, and I will bring you up. Do you see the relationship here? You have to read through the context to understand it. But the angel of the Lord is really God, and he has a name, and his name is I Am. And you know as well as I do that John picks this up a lot, and there are several I Am's that Jesus Christ uses to indicate that he is the same as the one right here that says, my name is I Am. I don't know of any greater way to prove the divinity of Jesus Christ than to go back in the Old Testament and see these appearances. It's really strong to me, right? All right, let's go a bit further. Everybody still hanging in there okay? Pretty interesting, isn't it? And this is just a little bit of it. There's a lot of this in the Old Testament. No wonder Jesus had so much to say to those couple of guys on the road to Emmaus about himself from the Old Testament. It's all in there. Look at Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. Now this is a very helpful here in this section, I think. Then Miriam and Aaron, remember that's the sister and brother. Miriam's the little girl who found the mother to feed the baby Moses when Pharaoh's daughter, it's a beautiful story, touching story in a way. Miriam and Aaron, his brother, spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. There's some debate about whether this is the second wife of Moses, because his first wife was the daughter of the Midianite priest, and some miles away to go to the land of Cush in Africa. So regardless, they were upset at him. I don't know what that's actually describing, whether it's the same one or not. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? You can imagine, this is a sibling discussion. You've had those, haven't you, with your brothers or sisters? Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. Now, you never want that to happen, do you? The Lord to hear stuff like that. But the Lord heard it. Now, the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. This shows you that the book, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, were edited by other people, and additions were added. Because Moses would have never said this about himself, right? That's okay. That's no problem. Suddenly, the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent. And he called Aaron and Miriam. When they had come forward, he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. By the way, servant Moses, that's mentioned 40 times in the scripture. 40 times. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak how? Mouth to mouth, even openly, not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. But when the cloud had withdrawn over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow, and Aaron turned toward Miriam. Behold, she was leprous, etc. I won't go any further. Wow, what a, you know, you read those prophets of the Old Testament, you realize he's really telling you the truth there. He speaks in visions to these prophets often, and it's so hard to understand, isn't it? You try to read the book of Ezekiel or Habakkuk or whatever, you know, you just get confused. But not so with Moses. Moses was a prophet. But the Lord spoke to him face to face, just like one man speaks to another, he said. Okay, just mouth to mouth, face to face. He beholds the form of the Lord. So those six trips up the mountain that Moses took at Mount Sinai, he talked to the Lord. And when he stood at the tent of meeting outside of the camp, because the Lord was displeased with the people, took the tabernacle outside the camp, you remember. He'd walk out and he'd go and he'd talk with the Lord face to face. And God instructed him as to what to do. Do you ever picture that when you think of Moses? No wonder his face shone when he came down from the mountain, right? And Jesus, of course, is the new Moses. And we could go through a lot of connections between Jesus and Moses. But one of the key connectors here is that there is this face-to-face communication between Jesus and the Father, the same as Moses experienced, only perfectly in Jesus, right? Perfectly understood in Jesus. But you see how clear that is? He actually has appeared to him, and he's talking to him. This is Jesus, and Christ in the Old Testament. I'm not going to take time to read about Joshua's experience with the angel of the Lord. Joshua, I think, saw the Lord more than once, sometimes with Moses. Or Samson's parents, he saw the angel of the Lord. I do want us to look at 1 Samuel. Let's go over to the Judges. I mean, to the end of the Judges period, the beginning of the prophets period. Samuel was the first prophet, the last of the Judges. And let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 3, because this will probably surprise you. At least it did me. Look at this. The boy Samuel, remember Hannah was his mother, right? Brought the boy Samuel as a young sort of preschool kid to the to Eli, who was an ungodly priest. Two sons named Hophni and Phinehas are no good examples to Samuel. But by this time, Samuel is a young boy, probably somewhere between 11 and 14 years of age. There have been several children born to Hannah now, several trips Hannah has made back and forth. He's not a little boy when he meets up with the Lord. He's what we would call a teen or a preteen, okay? The boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. It happened at that time, as Eli was lying down in the place, now his eyesight had begun to grow dim and he could not see well, and the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, that's really the tabernacle in Shiloh is what that is, but of the Lord, where the ark of God was, that the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and he ran to Eli. Now, you remember this happens twice. Eli sends him back. Then the Lord calls again. He sends him back. Verse 7, "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord," notice that phrase, "nor had the word of the Lord yet revealed to him, yet been revealed to him." So the Lord, verse 8, called Samuel again for the third time. And he arose and went to Eli, and he said, "Here I am, for you called me." And Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. It's about the only good thing he did. And Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Verse 10, "Then the Lord came and" what? "Stood." You ever see that before? "The Lord came and stood and called as at other times." Who is that? "Samuel, Samuel," he said. Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And that's when this young preteen or teenager came to know the word of the Lord and believed in the word of the Lord. Okay? Let's go to 1 Kings. You're still able to take one or two more? We have a little bit more time. 1 Kings, let's look at verse 18, chapter 18. Many, many of these. Chapter 18. Now we're into the prophets. 1 Kings 18. Let's look at verse 30 and 31. 30 and 31. This is about Elijah. "Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.'" This is on the Baal experience on Mount Carmel, where Tel Aviv is today. Close to it. "Elijah said to all his people, 'Come near to me.' So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come." There's that formula again. "The word of the Lord had come, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.'" Now, actually, in that, that's referring back to Genesis 32 that we already read about that Peniel experience there on the Jabbok River, right? Now, the term, "the word of the Lord," was not used in that section. It was, you know, he wrestled with a man and God talked to him. But here he describes that as what happened there as the word of the Lord had come to him, saying, "Israel shall be your name." For that's in Genesis 32 is where he hears that, those words. So who's the word of the Lord? Who's the word of the Lord? It's the pre-incarnate Christ. You see, John, when John wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God," he was writing about something that the people should have known about. He had revealed himself as the word of the Lord time and time again. Do you see that? And this word, in the beginning, was the word. You see that? Isn't that beautiful? I think it's beautiful. Look at verse 19, chapter 19, verses 9 through 11. This is Elijah under the juniper tree, depressed. Verse 9, "Then he came there to a cave, and he lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he," in my New American Standard, they wisely capitalized the "he" there, "and he said to him." So who said to him? The word of the Lord said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." And he, that is the word of the Lord, said, and he tells him what he wants to tell him. So again, this sort of thing is simply repeated time and time again. Let's look at another one, and then this will be the last one. Let's go to Isaiah. Got to be quick here. Well, actually, you know the situation in Isaiah. Go to John chapter 12. Go to John chapter 12. Now, in the book of Isaiah, we find that Isaiah, this is one of the most prominent of the texts in Isaiah. It's one of the most often repeated in the New Testament. Remember the situation? Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in the year King Uzziah's death. 740 is what the date was. So he saw this, had this experience of seeing the Lord high and lifted up in the temple. The Lord tells him, he says, "Who will go for us? Whom shall I send?" And he says, "Here am I." And he says, "Go." And he says, "Preach to them, but they won't listen." Right? Tell them the word, but they won't perceive. They will see, but they won't see. And that particular text of Scripture about seeing but not seeing, hearing but not hearing, is repeated very often in the New Testament, both by Paul and by Jesus and different places in the New Testament. Now, keep that in mind. Let's go to John chapter 12 and see what this is all about. Okay, he's called the Lord of hosts there in Isaiah 6. That's one of the terms that we find often, I think, for the pre-incarnate Christ, the Lord of the host of God, the armies of God. We'll see that when he comes again, won't we? Jesus is the Lord of hosts, right? Comes as a mighty warrior. Come back. Okay, chapter 12 of John and verse 36. Jesus said, "While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may be sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and he hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That is from Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, I believe. "To whom has the Lord been revealed?" The other most prominent, most quoted Isaiah text. "For this reason, they could not believe," Jesus said. "For Isaiah said again," and here he's quoting Isaiah 6, where we just have the vision that Isaiah saw, "He has blinded their eyes and has hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I healed him." These things, John says, Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. That is, according to the context here, and everyone almost agrees with this, he saw Christ. In other words, the one on the throne in Isaiah 6 is the pre-incarnate Christ, the Lord of hosts. Okay. So again, a lot to talk about. Jesus had a lot of things to say to those guys on the road to Emmaus all the way through the Old Testament. Now, it is this pre-incarnate Christ that John says comes to finally to this place. He says, he was in the world, and the world was created by him. The world did not know him. I could go on and on. Let me tell you, I wish I had a lot of time here to tell you more, because it was the Spirit of Christ within the prophets, the Bible says in 1 Peter, that was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. He's all through his world. See, this is Jesus' world. We sing the song, "This is my Father's world." That's true, but I'm telling you, it is uniquely Jesus' world. He created it. He will come. He has redeemed those who are his. He will come again one day. This is his world. He's permeated this world. He's been all through the Old Testament period of time, time and time and time again, directing the affairs of the people of God. And he has now, this word, now, he says, or now, to be more dramatic with the Greek language, now, the word has become flesh, and we beheld his glory. Right? And that is the incarnation, the greater display of his glory is in his incarnation. Do you love that? Isn't that cool? I hope your view of Jesus Christ has expanded greatly. And when you read the Old Testament, look for the pre-incarnate Christ. Be careful to read the context well. Make sure, because you can make some mistakes. But be careful to look at it. But be amazed at the Jesus Christ that was revealed eventually in the flesh and is coming again for his people. Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray. Thank you, Lord. We love you. Thank you for this beautiful display of our Savior, whom we love, whom we adore. We long, Lord, to learn more about the beauty of this one. Help us to be enamored with him and to speak of him boldly. In Jesus' name, amen. And I want to say this because I failed to mention this one thing. You know what? He said, Jesus, when he goes on in this text, he says Jesus was full of grace and truth and so forth. And of his glory, let me read this right. I want you to see this. Of his grace, yes, here's what he says. Of his grace we have all received, and of his glory we have all received in grace upon grace. What he's talking about there is not just in his incarnation work. You have received so much grace because he was in the world. He created the world, was in the world. You see, and put life into this world. So that's that way we evangelize. We say, look, you've already received so much from Jesus. You don't understand. Believe in the incarnate Son, the one who's come to pay the price for your sins. You see how you use that in evangelism? Amen? Okay, thank you for listening. See you in just about a half a minute.